Now, last week I couldn't get through chapter 3 and 4, 1 to 16 completely. So let me do a recap before we start down the way of unity on the alternative lifestyle on chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And I think I'll be able to get through to chapter 4, verse 32 today. If not, next week will be very easy. Paul is a prisoner for the Gentiles, chapter 3, verse 1. He is put into prison, not just for preaching the gospel, but because he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles and includes them in the plans of God. And as a prisoner for the Gentiles, he is writing and explaining, especially for the Gentiles, God's plan to unite all things under Christ and the place that the Gentiles have in God's plan and the place that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has in God's plan. And therefore, understanding God's plan to unite everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, under the authority of Christ, and his ministry at gathering in the Gentiles under the authority of Christ in unity, he then appeals for unity. For the Gentiles, with their apostle in prison, are tempted to discouragement, chapter 3, verse 13. They're tempted to be discouraged. No doubt they're also tempted to hostility towards the Jews who put Paul into prison. But what Paul wants them to do is what God's plan is, that is, to live in unity under Christ. And so if the Gentiles can grasp the love of God that is found in the gospel, the love of God for them, if they can grasp their place in the plan of God, if they can grasp the great treasures that are theirs in Christ Jesus, if they can grasp that Paul is suffering for them, then they might live with confidence and obedience in unity. And so, as a prisoner for the Lord, understanding all the plan and where I am and where you are, as a prisoner for the Lord, he starts off chapter 4, I appeal to you for unity. Verse 3, I take it, is the key verse in a sense of what the epistle is about, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Seeing that this is what God's plan is, and you are caught up in it, and I am caught up in it, that's what we've got to strive for. Because we have a unity, verses 4 to 6. There is one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one Lord, one hope. We have a unity that is ours. We are all one. There is a diversity amongst us. Christ has given different gifts to different people. Some apostles, some prophets, some pastors and teachers, some evangelists. But even that diversity, he says, is to build for unity. So I pick it up, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some of the pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service. That's again to prepare the saints, I may say, to prepare the Jewish Christians for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity, a unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's plan involves diversity amongst us, but never diversity that will disunite us. It's a diversity of ministries that are supposed to build for even greater unity. When the gifts are used to divide the body, they are being abused. They are being misused. Notice, by the way, that the gifts are the gifts of Christ. Some people talk about the gifts of the Spirit these days. That's not particularly a biblical way of talking about them, as if that's the ministry of the Spirit. The same gifts that the Spirit gives, Christ gives, and the Father gives. They are the gifts of God, not the gifts of the Spirit. And if you have a Spirit-filled church because it's a gift-centered church, then you have actually misunderstood the Bible and the Spirit and the gospel very seriously, because they're the gifts of Christ, just as much as they're the gifts of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to point us to Christ and to make us holy. The work of the Spirit is not particularly to the giving of gifts. That's the work of God. Here, they're all the gifts of Christ, and they are given to us to build the unity, not to divide the body, so that when people, because they've now discovered a gift, have to wander off into a different congregation, I suggest to you that it's not come from the Spirit of God, this attitude that they've got. When we are built in unity, then we're no longer tossed to and fro. Each of us will play our part, as he goes on. We're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every craftiness and deceitfulness and scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ, because that's the end point, you see, to have Christ as the head over everything. And when we are like this, as we grow in maturity, as we are built up, we will be growing up into our head, into that one Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament and grows and builds itself up in love, just as each of us does our part. That is, the unity of the congregation, the building up of the body of Christ, doesn't take place just because there's a pastor out the front who organizes it. It takes place as every member of the body builds in love with each other and unites with each other, so that the ethics that is going to come in the Epistle of the Ephesians are the ethics of unity. How we are to live is to make for unity in Christ Jesus. The great concern of the plan of God is to unite us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the way in which we've got to live will involve those kinds of activities that will enable us to be united in Christ Jesus. For living in harmony with each other under the lordship of Jesus Christ is a very important part of the plan and purposes of God from all eternity. And so we come to the alternative lifestyle of chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. To say that the Gentiles... Oh, you've hit the beginning of the outline for the week, haven't you? But there was plenty of note space on the back if you've missed it. Now, to say that the Gentiles can be Gentiles and under the lordship of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that they can remain Gentiles. Oh, they don't have to become Jews. That Paul is vigorously fighting. But they cannot continue in the old lifestyle of the Gentile world. For in Christ there is a new lifestyle, an alternative lifestyle. And as he approaches that subject from here, chapter 4, verse 17, through to the end of the epistle, so much is said for Christians living in Australia today, so much is said about Australia today, because there is no group of people who are more conformist than Australians. We hate eccentrics. The English love them. We hate them. We're terribly threatened by them. We're the great sheep. We're a nation of sheep. Wool is one of our chief industries, and following each other is one of our chief practices. We slavishly follow every fad and fashion that comes. In our clothing, of course, is classic. When I went to university, my brother went to university, my older brother, whose name is well known to you, first arrived at university, he actually followed slavishly the fashion of wearing Harris tweed coats and Fletcher Jones trousers. By the time my next brother went there, he was no longer like that. He wasn't wearing a coat. By the time I got there, it was all into shorts and long socks. By the time you've arrived, you're supposed to wear your pajama pants. Now, we've all followed this fashion in order to demonstrate that we are nonconformists. We don't get ourselves dressed up like bank clerks, like public servants. We don't get ourselves off in uniforms but we all wear the same uniform. The late 60s was one of the great periods of nonconformity where everybody had to have exactly the same uniform. Never a group of people was so uniformed as the rebels of the late 60s on the university campuses of Australia. They were all dressed exactly the same grubby fashion. But it's not just clothes. I mean, clothes are just a minor superficial thing, really, aren't they? And it's just not the music or the dance styles. I mean, it's not just the yo-yos and the marbles that come in and out of fashion. It's the very choice of life itself and the way we are going to live. From the counterculture dropouts and in their protest, who all follow each other in the same fashion, to the upwardly mobile, money-making VIT students of today. It's the same fact that we can't actually do anything but follow the flock in where we live, in what we do, in how we spend our money and our leisure and our lives. We all just do what other people around about us do it. Paul describes the life in this world. God says we are following the ways of this world in chapter 2, verse 2. And in our scene, it is almost impossible to be a genuine nonconformist. I mean, the radical is so absolutely predictable. in their new age vegetarian environmental consciousness, in their left-leaning apolitical stance, in their kind of feminist animal rights civil libertarianism. I mean, they are totally predictable. If you sign up for one bit of that program, you sign up for all of that program. I always notice here on the stalls in orientation week, etc., that the same people actually man about 6 or 7 different stalls. And it's all a predictable non-conformity, which is so predictable it can only come out of conformity. We seem incapable of breaking free, of being, as the existentialist would have it, authentic. I mean, it's totally predictable that Sartre becomes a communist. He couldn't have become a fascist, because that might actually involve him being authentic. He has to go the same way as the others. Now, it's played out in caricatures in that television series, The Family Ties, where the 60s parents have that incredible 80s child who is as far right as they are left. It's all played out in that way, but it's not just the caricature, is it? There is a lifestyle expectation that is common to undergraduates of the University of New South Wales, that you graduate and become a professional and that you marry and have kids and move into suburban ticky-tack that the 60 radicals despised but is now selling. You cannot seem to break free. But the great message of the gospel, the great message of God, is that we can be free, for God has broken us free. In Christ, we who are following the sins of this world, following the ways of this world, dead in our sins and trespasses, can be made alive. There is a new alternative. There is, as John Chapman's book calls it, a fresh start. There is another way of living that isn't just about changing your hairstyle or your clothing or which shops you shop at. It isn't something about something small. It's about the whole of your life, because it changes you as a person. And the change of you as a person may lead you to 100 different choices in where you live and what you do. And it really is quite a radical, profound change. Verses 17 to 20 talk about the ways of this world and the captivity we are caught into, whereas 20 to 24 talks about how we break free. You see, we are no longer, he says in verse 17, to live the way the world lives. That is, we used to live like the Gentiles. We can never despise the Gentiles because we used to be like them. Christians can never look down their noses at the non-Christians because there, but for the grace of God, go I. Last week I was there doing what you are doing. I know why you're doing it, because I did it for the same reasons. I understand fully why it is there's no sin that anyone has committed that I am not capable of doing. There's no crime for which someone is locked up that I am not capable of doing. Lack of opportunity is the only thing that has ever limited my sinfulness. The way of this world, though, I'm no longer to live, because I have been rescued from it. The first part of this way of the world is in our thinking. Notice how it's described in verse 17, the futility of their thinking. Verse 18, the darkened understanding. Verse 18, the ignorance that is in them. It's, of course, a terrible, terrible insult to people, especially the university audience, to hear yourselves described as futile in your thinking and ignorant and darkened, because we are the enlightened ones. Since the 18th century, we have prided ourselves in the Enlightenment, in thinking that we are the people who are man come of age, who are enlightened in our understanding. But that is one of the greatest myths and deceits that has ever been perpetrated upon any society, as to think that we are the enlightened ones. All we are is clever enough not to know and understand much. We don't know how to live. We don't know what matters. And so although we are very clever, our cleverness is futility. We don't know the way to peace. We don't know the way to love. We don't know the way to live or why to live. You see it in the theatre of the absurd. You read it in the literature of the existentialists. You can find it in the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that most modern part of all of the Bible, We did a series on it last year in Campus Bible Study. The tapes get two advertisements this week. You could get that tape from there on the futility of life under the sun. It's just like Out of the Theatre of the Absurd. It's just like what you'll read in English One. It's just like the kind of literature that says that this world without God is a meaningless nonsense. It is an absurdity. I can't work it out. You see, we are the people who are clever, yes. Clever enough to build the bombs that are sufficient to blast us off the face of the world. That's what we're clever enough to do. And in their cleverness, man had become godless. See verse 18? Darkened, separated from the life of God. Separated means alienated. It's not just kind of pushed apart, but pushed apart in a hostility. Alienated from the life that is in God. Notice the reason. The reason we've been alienated. It's because of our ignorance in us, but notice the reason for our ignorance. It's because of the hardening of our hearts that we are ignorant. In the 19th century, Freud and Marx and Durkheim in economics and sociology and psychiatry all discovered and taught the Enlightenment man that reason alone is not the basis of behaviour. The Enlightenment man thought that just by his reason he made the choices he made, but Freud said, no, it has your deep biological urges. It has to do with a whole range of the inner motivations that have got nothing to do with your reasonable self. And Marx said, no, it has to do with your economic social background. The whole sociology says it has to do with a range of things other than just your rationality. Rather, our hidden motivations and urges and social constraints, they are what make us decide the decisions that we make. And so, the great enlightened man will look at a Christian person, will look at the believer in God and say, yes, that's right, it's not a rational decision you're making. You just use God because you're a weak psychological character who needs a crutch to help you through life. Mind you, the same man will say, atheism is based on rationality alone. Oh, I haven't got any hidden motivations. I haven't got any psychological urges. I haven't got any kind of motivations that are irrational or irrational that lead me to my atheism. Now, that's pure rationality. Whereas belief in God, that's pure psychological urges. It is willfulness that leads to the denial of the truth of God. It is the fact that we do not want anybody telling us how to live. It is the fundamental of human nature that we want to run our own lives our own way that blinds us to the truth that is in God. You didn't have to need Freud and you didn't need the 19th century or Marx to know that man's rationality is not pure. For this verse itself points out to you that the hardening of the heart has led to ignorance and the darkening of the mind about God. Our minds are not untouched by our emotions or our will or our background, profoundly attached to it. And the Bible never thought in pure rationality like the silly Enlightenment man. Godlessness comes out of willfulness. We know the truth that God is there, but we do not want him running our lives. And therefore we withdraw from God and God withdraws from us. That is, we have a lifestyle that is based on the lie that we are God. Not answerable to anyone, not dependent upon anyone, able to run our own life our own way. You have a philosophy that's based on a lie. You have a philosophy that is irrational and futile. It will not work and it cannot work. The existentialists are the end point of that kind of atheism. The new consciousness, I suppose, is. You see it in terms of our campus here. As you do your general studies, humanity subjects, all those of you who are educated in doing arts anyway, you'll know that in the humanities, they never come to the solutions of the problems of mankind because they have ruled out by definition any discussion on sin. You are never allowed to see that mankind is fundamentally immoral. That's not an option in the discussion class. It cannot be an option in the discussion class, because if you say that, you've got to say that there is an absolute morality, or that there is an absolute God. Because you're not allowed to discuss God, and you're not allowed to discuss absolutes in terms of morality, you can never see that man is corrupted. If you can never see that mankind is corrupted, what chance have you got of understanding criminology? What chance have you got of understanding economic imbalance? What you can never understand, but that's all right. Provided there are no answers, there are endless PhD possibilities. And so the godless lifestyle is summarized for us in verse 19. Having lost sensitivity, we give ourselves to sensuality, to the indulgence of the lust that never satisfies. I think as you read that, you kind of expect that there's a 24-hour time lag. A person gives up God one day, and the next day they're found in the cesspits of King's Cross. And you say, well, that's not true. I know lots of people who don't believe in God, and they don't go down into the kind of degenerate bottom rung of civilization. But stand back and look over a period of time, which is harder for you when you are younger, of course. But there is a thing called history that you can study. Stand back and look over time, and you will see that in one day a society gives up God, and in another generation a society gives up sensitivity and throws itself headlong into hopeless sensuality. That has happened in my lifetime within this society. And the changes within our culture over those last generation are enormous and incredibly destructive. In recent times, the Herald has had running a series on our society today. Here are just some of the quotes that I picked out of it. More people are living alone, about almost 20% of households, which is up 15% from 10 years ago. This means that almost 100,000 Australians are now by themselves, with a world of loneliness and alienation inherent in those blunt statistics. In the surveys done, it is over and over again shown that the thing that people value the most is family life. And yet our society seems almost totally incapable of creating family life. 15% is the rise in households where people are living alone. More children, they say, are being born out of wedlock, 18%, up from 8% 20 years ago. 20 years ago, only 8% were bastards. Now, up to 18%. The divorce is up. More than a third of marriages now end in the divorce courts. At first, the statistic didn't look that way. It just looked like Mr. Murphy's new law was cleaning up the backlog. But the backlog has continued to be a front log. As the authors of these articles put it, of all the headline statistics in the census, the most difficult to comprehend may be the soaring rate of ex-nuptial births at a time of reliable birth control and relative easy access to abortion. Never been easier to avoid the unwanted baby. And yet we have more of them than ever. Philip Ruthven, who's the chief executive of IBS Business Information, described this generation in these terms. The baby boomers, he said, have had more freedom than any other generation in history, were more spoilt and insensitive when young, and have become selfish as they have grown older. They have good jobs, are paid well, and can indulge themselves because many live in two-income households. That is the character of a generation that is just before you, and you are going to have to pick up the pieces of them for the rest of your lives as they live on into old age and are superannuated and you pay for them, and as you spend all your money looking after their wretched children. Young men are now three times more likely to commit suicide than in the 1950s. The suicide rate amongst young men has trebled in 30 years. society that doesn't know how to deal with life. We're a society like verse 19. The change has been dramatic since the public acceptance of a morality was thrown away by a self-centered, indulgent, spoiled generation, of which I am one. They have followed the promise of freedom, but as they live alone in their tens and tens of thousands, they are discovering the bondage. This is the way of the world, but it's to be the past for the Gentile Christians. We didn't come to know Christ through the world. We didn't come to know the truth that is in Christ through the world's lies. For the Christ, the Messiah, is known through hearing and learning the truths that are in Jesus. You see, the world thinks that it's going to get out of its problems by reorganizing life. At the moment, the one they're going for now is the New Age consciousness, that if you get a 3-week meditation course, if you go to a 6-month self-improvement course, that somehow you'll be transformed as a person. There are thousands of courses available. Walk down the streets of Paddington one Saturday morning and see all the different ways of self-improvement that are being offered to a lost generation. They know they need the improvement. They know they need the change, but they want it through some kind of spiritual zap. They cannot see that it comes through truth. It is truth that sets you free, just as it is lies that deceive you and capture you. For the devil is the father of all lies, as God is truth itself. You see, back in the Garden of Eden, what is the temptation? The temptation is to doubt God's word. God didn't really say that. And the woman says, yes, he did say that. He said, well, God tells lies. It's not going to happen to you. If you eat of that forbidden fruit, it won't damage you. It won't hurt you. It's the belief in the lie that you do not need God, that God's ways are not the best, that God's ways are not the best for you, that you can live a happy, fulfilled, satisfied life doing your own thing. It's belief in the lie that leads you into the captivity, and it's the belief in the truth that is in Jesus Christ that liberates you. Let me read to you from John chapter 8. You write down verses 31 to 34 to check it out later. 36 rather. 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? The trouble with these slaves, they don't know they're slaves. What a wicked slavery. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus comes to liberate the slaves to sin. Just like Moses came to liberate the slaves of Pharaoh, Jesus comes to liberate the slaves of sin. And the slaves of sin often do not know they're in slavery. That's the terrible part of it. They go on always pursuing the next high, the next happiness, the next party, the next great blowout of their mind and their bodies, the next great opportunity to enjoy themselves, and they do not realize that they're like the rat running in the maze, never arriving at the other end, never actually getting a belly full of cheese. They do not see that it's a continual lust for more that does not satisfy, only destroys. But if you have Christ, if you know the truth that is in Jesus Christ, you are liberated. But you're not liberated to go on living that way. You're liberated to put off the old life, the old self, the corrupted one, corrupted through deceit, through the deceitful desires. You've got to put that off. Christians so often damage themselves, damage the reputation of Jesus Christ, because we try to hang on to the old self. Oh, see, sin is pleasurable for a season. And therefore, you can always look back and say, well, that was fun, what I did then. It was, but it was destructive and deceitful. And the perpetration of it and the persistence of it was completely destructive of you and took you away from Christ. You must put off the old nature. And not just the negative, but also the positive. You must change and put on. And the change is a renewal of your mind. For it is the truth that sets you free, the truth that you come to understand with your mind. It's the truth that you need your minds and attitudes and values changed. Blessings upon you because you come to campus Bible study where you're doing that exact operation. This is another occasion when I can preach to the converted at this point. For the activity of reading the Word of God and thinking about the things of God actually help you in the change of your mind so that you have a different value system to the people outside. The mind's thinkings and values and attitudes will lead you then to a non-conformity that comes from truth. And so you put on a different mindset and a new self that is created quite differently to the old self, because this new self is like God, full of righteousness and holiness. In the old days, you didn't mind cheating. You were willing to steal from the tax or from the fares or from friends. You were willing because you had a mindset that taught you that it was important to get ahead materially. Your parents may still have that mindset, that it's very important for you to get a good job and security and prosperity. It's very important for you to get ahead, to rise, not necessarily to the top of the tree, but on the way up, but further up than where we are. But with your new mind, honesty is much more important. And serving other people is more important than rising to the top. And serving your customers and your employees is much more important than having the biggest, best business that's going. And serving the world by giving away your business and going out to humanitarian aid and kindness and preaching the gospel. I mean, there's a whole range of a lifestyle that will be radically different that comes from a new set of values. Verses 25 to 32 spell out in six topics or so some of those practicalities, put kind of flesh on the ideas, on the abstracts. And so we are now to speak the truth. You see, the old nature was full of deceit and lies. The new nature, like God, must be full of truth, especially within the church. Between Jew and Gentile, we are to tell the truth. Your eye doesn't deceive your hand. Your eye doesn't say, that's not a fire. Put your hand in it. Put it against the hand leaps into the fire because the eye is telling a lie to the hand. We are members of the one body. We're not to be lying to one another. In your anger, he says, verses 26 and 27, quoting Psalm 4, verse 4, don't let your anger be turned to sin. Well, there's a right anger that you should have. The kind of anger that you get when you read of the murder of Anita Cobby and people like that, that should be anger. But don't let your anger turn to sin. How do you do that? Well, by brooding on the matter, by turning it over in your head, by working yourself up into it so that you turn to malice. Here is tremendous advice for unity. Unity in your marriage, in your family, unity with your friends. Deal with anger quickly. Oh, don't be quick to be angry, but when you are angry, when someone has done something that is wrong, deal with it that day. Don't let the sun go down on the anger. Lying awake, worrying about it all night, turning it over the next day so that when you actually blow off steam, there's a huge catastrophe down the track. Say, I'm sorry, you stood on my toe there. And the person says, sorry, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to stand. You say, oh, that's all right, it's all over and done with. You hang on to the fact that he stood on my toe. The fights within families are nearly always over things like toothpaste squeezing, whether it's at the top or the middle. They are as stupid as standing on toes, but they are allowed to become big matters. Deal with your anger quickly. Let the thief no longer steal. We're not to be people who take from others. We're to be people who give to others. It's a lovely little verse, this one, isn't it? Because he works now with his hands in honesty, not taking, but now able to give. For theft is always antisocial, isn't it? If I steal your reputation, your name, your time, the boss's time, the pens, if I steal, I'm working against you. Generosity always makes for unity. Or talk, let no unwholesome talk. That's bad, rotten, worthless. It's not dirty talk. That's mentioned in chapter 5 next week. But
useless, destructive talk, a scandal, gossip, revolution, divisiveness. Because the contrast you'll see is when you speak, say things that are helpful, things that are going to build people up, that are going to encourage people onwards. That is the kind of character, because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, making for unity and upbuilding. And so when you speak in a destructive, divisive fashion, you are working against the Holy Spirit who is within us. And so we're to get rid, in verse 31, of all hostility, bitterness, rage, anger, and we're to put on things that make for peace, verse 32, the positive alternative, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, bearing with one another. You see how 31 all makes for division, 32 all makes for peace and unity. Because the ethics are the ethics of unity. Because the plan of God is to unite us all under Christ Jesus. That is God's plan that has been spelt out to the Gentiles. And now that their apostle is imprisoned and they're threatened to be discouraged or to be angry, he recounts the great theme for them of where they fit in God's plan, so that they might know the riches that are theirs, so that they might work for the plan by keeping their faith in Christ and their love for the Jewish Christians, and by building the unity of the Spirit, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, rather, which comes to a lifestyle that is distinctive. For those who live under Christ, those who live in God's plan, are always people who are going to work for the unity of God's people by a lifestyle that maintains unity. The Christian lifestyle then is distinctive not just in its content, what we do, but in the reason for which we do it, the motivation and the purpose of our lifestyle. It's important to grasp in order that we might keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And to have that, we need a Spirit-filled lifestyle, which is the topic for next week's address in chapter 5. Let's pray. We do thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for our place in your great plans, and that you call us in Christ Jesus to be yours. We do pray, Father, for those of us who do not yet know Christ as Lord, that they too might share in the great plan of God for this universe. And we pray for those of us who know Christ, that we might put on the new life, having cast off the old, the new life that will make for unity under the Lordship of Jesus. And we pray it in his name.